Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
So I don't know what's your best advice that you might give to people entering into a new relationship, or if friends are having struggles with each other, or maybe you're on a church committee or whatever it is. But one of the things that I often tell, especially young couples who are getting married for the first time, and I do this with older couples as well, is that I present them with a version of wedding vows that my wife and I used. And it's three traditional sets of wedding vows from the United Methodist Book of Worship. And we took kind of the lines that we felt like we wanted to promise each other from all these traditional vows. And one of them is I promise to speak and to listen. And invariably, when we do this on the actual wedding day, either the bride or the groom will look at the other person and inflect it this way and say, to speak and to listen. And usually the in-laws are cracking up in the background because they know their kid is the one who will not listen at all, because they are so busy filling the space with so many words, the other person really just doesn't even feel the need to speak. Now, I know some of us have partners or friends or pastors or employees or bosses or whatever that we wish we could get to speak more, but let's be honest with you. Most of the time, we are so sick of somebody else just sitting there filling up all the space with other words that perhaps we need to pay attention to what it is we're saying and the meaning of what's coming out of our mouth. The passage from James today can be put in conversation with a passage from Ecclesiastes 5, if you're paying attention in your Bibles. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice offered by fools, for they do not know how to keep from doing evil. Never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that our words would be few because that they would be guided by you. They would have a point. They would have a mission. They would go forth from our mouths with the power to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. For that is why we are here and that is why we live. And it is in your name that we pray here today. Amen. So there are words that come out over and over again. And we know that, as James says, words can cause a forest fire. That was my favorite image as I was looking through this, because I was wondering about how many forests were actually 2,000 years ago in Palestine. But I was thinking about the imagery and the power of that, that one word could launch a forest fire. And you've been in these situations before. If you've been swimsuit shopping with your girlfriends and they turn around and ask you, how does this make me look? There's no right answer to that question. I mean, it's either, you could lie, you could tell the truth. Both ways, you're going to start a forest fire of some way or another. Some of you may have been in an argument with your spouse at some point or another, and you're arguing about, whether to put the reds with the whites in the laundry or something else, and somewhere down the line, you just kind of throw in, well, I guess we're going to start living like your mom now, right? And that just blows it up. I mean, it's just the game is done, and it goes on, and so you have 6 months of recovery for one statement about the other person's mom that comes out of there. And so words, we think of them as just these meaningless things, some things that we throw offhand or just ways to communicate. We forget about the power that words have, that words define our existence. When I say chair, when I say window, when I say candle, you know what I'm talking about, because we have the power to define those things. Theologically speaking, and James talks about this, that our words are from the Lord, and that Genesis 1:27 says that we are made man and woman in the image of God, that we have the personality of God inside of us. We are characteristics of God. We are emissaries, missionaries of God. We have the image of God that we are made in. And it was that same God who gave us the authority to go and give names to the animals and names to the plants and names to our environment around us, to define what that would be called and be known as, to shape the world as we knew it. And it was that God that we were made in the image of, who in Genesis 1:3 said with one phrase, let there be light. And there was light. And let there be a void between the heavens and the earth. And let there be a separation of the lands and the earth, the lands and the waters. Let there be the stars in the heaven. Let there be creatures in the sea. Let there be creatures on the earth. And let there be man and woman. With words, the God whom we are made in the image of created. And so it comes down to this element of if we're going to let our words be few. Now, we've been in the sermon series of do less for Jesus, right? It's what Christians ought to give up for Lent. And last week we talked about point less for Jesus, and that's judgment, that we ought to give up judgment. We ought to point less for Jesus because, and I think words are a way that we tend to do that. Words are a way that we get in trouble with that judgment element because if with judgment, if we're taking ourselves off of the throne of Jesus, while we step down from the throne, we also have to wonder about how we're defining the reality of which we're judging. So two examples of how words have power and have shaped the course of existence. In November 27th, 1095, way back in Rome, Pope Urban II stands up. Now, he's the Pope. He's got a lot of power. Stands up in front of a council of other ministers, bishops, and other dignitaries and gives this sermon, you guys call it, maybe a speech, but a sermon, and outlines essentially the relationship between Christians and Muslims in that area in the time. And what he talks about was interesting. If you read the manuscript of the sermon, there certainly is elements of conquest of the Holy Land that leads to the Crusades in there. But by and large, he talks about the spiritual awakening needed by medieval Christians. He talks about needing to take the pilgrimage to the Holy Land to experience and to go forth and experience where Jesus was. He talks about the forgiveness of sins if you will step on the foot of Calvary Hill. He talks about the redemption found if you are to take up your cross and follow Jesus. He's talking about personal redemption. He's talking about this movement that had been awakening in Middle Eastern Europe. He's talking about people's relationships with Jesus Christ, but he throws in one sentence that says, if you go conquer the Holy Land and kill Muslims, you will be redeemed and in a higher place in heaven. One sentence launches a decade of bloodshed, blood running through the streets of Jerusalem because of one sentence that says, if you kill a Saracen, your sins will be forgiven. Because he has power with his words. He defined, he took this religious fervor that he was stirring up and that other people were stirring up, and he defined it in terms of violence. Before that, Muslims and Christians actually got along. They actually traded with each other. They lived cooperatively in Spain and a lot of different areas together. There was some violence on either side, but most overall, they got along. But Pope Urban II, through maybe a slip-up or maybe intentionality, defined the fervor for people, and it characterized the next few decades of just bloodshed that has changed the world as we know it in terms of East-West relationships. Now, another Christian once got up on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial on August 28th, 1963. I can only imagine as Dr. Martin Luther King steps onto this podium where millions of people are standing at the National Mall and millions of people are watching from their television sets at home, the feelings of rage that he must have carried with him. Can you imagine burning crosses in your yard, rocks thrown through your windows, people disrespecting you simply because of the color of your skin and what you had no choice over, people just absolutely hating you with their actions and their words, and you can only imagine how his soul might have been stirred up with all the words that had defined his existence going forward from that. But he knows he is created in the image of God, and he knows those people listening are created in the image of God, and he knows all those people who burn crosses and threw rocks are created in the image of God. And so he steps forward. We don't remember a whole lot about the speech except for, I have a dream. I have a dream that one day little black kids and little white kids will play in the streets together. I have a dream that a man will be judged by the content of his character and not by the color of his skin. I have a dream. And with this dream that Scripture presents, the words that came from God, he presents this painting of what the world ought to look like. And he defines the world for a generation of people. In fact, he defines the world for all of the generations, usually most coming forward, that we could somehow see a new reality because of the words he used. And people started to live differently, think differently, act differently because of words. Words have an immense power to them. Nobody likes being called names. Nobody likes being defined by somebody else. As James says, words are what steer the ship. Words, this small piece of muscle, can either start a forest fire that destroys or it can start a fire of passion. There's another 2002, woman by the name of Terry Lynn Barton, kind of went the way of destruction. And that words that were written down on a piece of paper and mailed to her by her estranged husband, which, as you can imagine, estranged husbands don't normally have the nicest things to say and when they write letters. And so she gets letters from her estranged husband that just set her off. And those words, just words on a piece of paper that have feelings, actions, and emotions and power behind them, send her into the woods where she decides it would be a great idea to burn these letters in a barren area of the Colorado forest. And 210 square miles later and $40 million in damages later and several lost lives later, we've had the biggest forest fire in Colorado history to this day because of words that hurt. But we also have Peter. Peter, the guy who used words that denied Jesus. Peter, the guy who had words that argued with Paul later on in Acts. We have Peter who stands up in the middle of this Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3 message to people that says, no, we're not drunk. We're on fire with the Lord, with the passion of the Lord. We believe that the Lord is resurrected. We believe that Jesus has come back. We believe in the redemption of sins. We believe that we are worthy in the sight of the Lord, that God has redeemed us through this. These words echoed throughout generations, and thousands of people came to know the love of Jesus Christ. And a fire was lit amongst the early church, a fire that spread. Now, fire can be destructive, but fire can be refining. Fire can be warm. Fire can be passion. Fire can be energizing. And it's simply a matter of how we use it. How do we let our words be few? How do we become speechless for Jesus? So that as we recognize, as James says, that the same mouth that blesses the Lord also curses the one who is made in the image of God. How do we stop that? James says it ought not to be that way. Now, I don't think we should go live the monk lifestyle. I like to talk, obviously. I thought about saying, reading the scripture verse about let your words be few and then just walking out the door and seeing if there was a giant applause today from that. But in actuality, I don't think it means that we're silent. We obviously have to speak up. We have to tell people about Jesus. We have to use our words to help shape the reality that people see. But we have to do it, and the first thing I would say is that there's got to be a point. We mentioned the MLK speech. Everyone remembers, I have a dream, right? It's this distant vision of the kingdom of God. I have a dream. We remember that statement. When Kennedy spoke, we remember, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We remember that part. Nobody remembers the rest of it. We remember these certain things because they were very focused, they were pointed. That their words had vision to them. They had a message to them. They had a driving force that could lead to action for them. So our words have a point. Our words aren't just simply for words' sake. They're not destructive. And the point of our words ought to be along with what our mission is. It's to build up disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And so some of you may have the opportunity to shape millions of lives. Some of you may have the opportunity to shape hundreds of lives. Most of us have the opportunity to shape, to make that point to one or two people a day, whether it's our kids, our spouse, our employees, some people that we interact with. And we have to make sure that the point in there is that the other thing about our words is they ought to be life-giving. That the becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't about being beaten down. Many of you are at Stonebridge United Methodist Church because you grew up in a church that you felt beat you down. And hopefully we provide discipline and structure, but hopefully we provide uplifting. And we provide the grace of God. And so words are not meant to beat down and punish and scold. James is talking everything against this. Words are meant for the mission of Jesus, which is upliftment, encouragement, refining, which is where the discipline comes in. Now, you don't have to agree on everything. You don't have to agree politically. You don't have to agree theologically. You don't have to agree whether the reds and whites should be mixed. You don't have to agree about what you're having for supper that night. You don't have to agree about all these different things. But your words should have the point of uplifting the person that you disagree with. They should have the ability to have a civil discourse to where the words of God come out of understanding and forgiveness, of not pointing at the other person and checking our words, becoming speechless where we need to become speechless. Using the words that build up and move the conversation forward rather than words that tear down the other person. Which goes to the second thing, and this is the last thing. I think that our words ought to come from God. We have been blessed with an entire book of words from God, several books written inside the context of one unfolding story of God that gives us all sorts of words to use, to give us a plumb line of what our words sound like and compared with the words that are used. And John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. That the Word, meaning Logos, the wisdom of God, that Jesus Christ was in the beginning, that the wisdom of God is what formed all of this. And God called it good in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and it was good. And so if we're going to pick and choose our words to have a mission and a point, let's choose the ones that come from God. Let's take a step back and realize that through any circular logic or conversation that we're going to have, we are not going to come up with the inevitable truths of life. That is not something that humans were indwelled with. As much as I preach, I am never going to come to my own original conclusion. They're coming from Scripture. They're coming from holy conversations. They're coming from prayer. They're coming from church tradition. We are not capable as humans of coming up with the truths of the universe. Those come from the one in whose image we are made. We are created. We can't be the author of truth. We live in the truth from the author. And so meditating on Scripture, meditating on conversation is certainly one thing, but recognizing that our words themselves are not going to bring truth. They're going to bring truth to the nations. And so the words that we speak, let's back up and remember that we've got to listen to them first. That we've got to hear truth first. We've got to experience truth first. We have to experience the Word, the wisdom of God first. And just as we mentioned about the couples who are getting laughed at their wedding because they have no concept of what listening is yet, we can laugh at ourselves. Because we honestly, most of us, including myself, have no concept of listening. I figure if I talk enough, something good will come out, right? When in reality, I ought to just step back and ask God for a little wisdom. Because that's what I started with from the very beginning in the first place. So I want to invite you in your daily life to scale back a little bit. There's an expression one time I heard that if you're talking all the time, the only ideas you're ever going to learn are the ones you already know. And so scale back your conversation to the words that are pointed and that matter and that move things forward for the mission of Jesus Christ and the upliftment of other people. And take some time to listen to other people as well. And beyond that, create some space and time for yourself to simply hear from God. You can start off by reading Scripture or having Scripture read aloud to you if that's something, if you need to hear audible words. But I invite you to come to a place where you open up the space and time. Most people I hear who say, I've never heard from God, have never created the space to hear from God because they're so busy talking to God. And so I invite you to do that in your daily lives. I'm going to invite you to practice that today as well. We're going to end service in an entirely different way.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.